Question authority. That is a often seen, I'm sure, by many of you, bumper sticker and button, t-shirt even, that we've seen. Question authority. Not an unusual exhortation, I guess, for a bunch of people who live in a country who was based, really, and founded on questioning authority, in a way. And as Protestants, we certainly don't want to negate the value of questioning authority. As people who would be considered Protestants, the Reformers certainly, many of them gave their lives for their questioning of authority. So we in no way want to negate the necessity for authority, but this morning we're going to take a look at a story where a group of men questioned the authority of the one who is the author of all authority, God Himself. And that is an authority that should never be questioned. The story is found in Numbers chapter 16. It's the story of Korah's rebellion. And before we turn there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your authority, which is the authority from which every other true authority comes. Father, we pray for the grace in our lives to submit to your authority. And thank you for your grace you extend to us when we don't. Lord, I pray this morning that you could clear our minds, help me to diminish so you can be exalted. Lord, help us to learn from Korah's folly this morning. Thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that we could understand it a little bit better after today. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Numbers chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and An, son of Pelah, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" In verses 1 through 3, we have a challenge. A challenge to the authority that God has given Moses and Aaron as the leader of the Israelites. Let's get a little background for this challenge. The book of Numbers has the worst title of any book in the Bible. When you see the title, you say to yourself, this has got to be a boring book, Numbers. Unless you're a math major, and then maybe you get thrilled about that. But I find that kind of strange if you do. That's an English translation of a Greek title that was given to this book in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. The Hebrew title is a much more accurate one and a more interesting one. It's Bemidbar, which means in the desert. And that's really a better description of this book. There's a sentence in the beginning, but the book is about the time that the Israelites spent in the desert, wandering from the covenant established in Mount Sinai all the way until they get to the plains of Moab. For 38 years, they wandered in the desert.
And the book of Numbers chronicles the rules and regulations, yes, for these wanderings, but it also chronicles some of the things that occurred while they were in the desert. So it's these 38 years that Numbers tells us about. And this story with Korah, it takes place right at the end of that. Right at the end of that time. They've been in the wilderness a long time. And so we've got to put this in the context of why these guys would be insolent, as the NIV puts it. This rebellion follows previous rebellions. You've got to keep that in mind too. There was a major rebellion of the whole nation at Kadesh Barnea when reported that spies who came back scared the people. And they were starting to question Moses again, and they rebelled. It follows that rebellion. It follows Miriam's rebellion when she challenged Moses because he married a foreign woman. And immediately preceding this in chapter 15, it follows the stoning of a man for collecting wood on the Sabbath. A clear message that God is to be obeyed. Yet in spite of the lessons they should have learned from these previous rebellions, they didn't learn, as the stiff-necked Israelites so often didn't. Who is Korah and these men who joined him in this rebellion? Korah is from the tribe of the Kohathites. He's a Kohathite, which is one of the Levite tribes. The Kohathites had really special privileges. You know, the tabernacle was the place where God located his presence with these people. And they had special privileges. First of all, as you know, God specifically laid out where he wanted the tribes of Israel to camp when they were in the wilderness. You know, as I was studying for this, I realized why Greg Oakeson likes the Bible so much. Because most of it is hiking and camping. He loves to hike and camp. And if you think about it, so much of the Bible is hiking and camping. They pick up and they hike and then they camp for a while. Jesus did that all through his ministry. Jesus was really into camping ministry. That's what he did. He would hike with his disciples and they'd camp for a while. A lot can be accomplished through campouts. Jesus knew that. God knew that. That's why he had Israelites camp out so much. He had a lot to teach them. And camping was important as a vehicle in doing that. So, and Numbers is all about camping and hiking. So they did, through the wilderness. And the tabernacle was this portable temple they had for their camping and hiking. And God located his presence there, and he gave to the Levites special privileges. First, he specifically laid out where he wanted all the tribes to camp around the tabernacle when they would pitch their camp. In the Levite tribes, the clans of the Levites, they got the prime location around the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron's sons, they camped right at the entrance on the east side. The Maariites camped, another Levi clan, up in the northern part of the tabernacle. You had the Gershonites over here. And the Kohathites were right on the southern side of the tabernacle. That's where they pitched camp. And so they got to live right next to the tabernacle. And all of these tribes had special duties to carry out in the tabernacle. This was an amazing blessing that God selected of all the tribes, the Levites and their clans, to take care of the temple. What an honor, what a privilege. As you know, the Levites, the sons of Aaron, they were the priests. They offered sacrifice, they burned incense, they actually went into the tabernacle and did the priestly duties of Israel. A very honored position. The other tribes around were in charge of carrying and taking care of all of the pieces of the temple. The Maariites up in the north, they took care of the poles and the frame and the pegs and the ropes, and they would carry all that stuff when they moved from place to place. The Gershonites, they carried all the coverings, all of the blankets and all the coverings that built the temple. And the Kohathites, of which Korah was a part, they got to carry the holy articles in the temple. All the things that were actually inside the temple. An amazing privilege. There were some stipulations for this, though. They couldn't look at or touch any of the holy articles in the tabernacle until Aaron and his sons had wrapped the stuff up. and the skins of sea cows, would you believe? And other cloths, blue cloths. But they had to wrap it up. And if one of the Kohathites came in and touched or saw one of the holy implements in the tabernacle without it being covered up, dead. They would die. Quite a privilege this clan had to actually be in charge of taking care of and carrying the holy things in the temple, in the tabernacle where God located his presence. Quite a privilege. Who are the other guys? Well, we're told that Dathan and Abiram were other major leaders in this day. Dathan and Abiram were Reubenites. And as you know, Reuben was the firstborn child. He was the lead son. And so with that came some prestige and honor, I would think, in people's minds, because that was a big deal to be the firstborn. And along with these guys were 250 community leaders, well-known, respected. They got a following, a nice little following that they could come and tell the complaints with. Okay, what is the challenge? That's where, and that's some of the background, and that's who's giving the challenge. What is the challenge? What is Korah's and these men's challenge? What are they challenging? They're challenging the authority of God as he has given it to his leaders in Israel. And basically, the syllogism of Korah is as follows. You, Moses, are no better than anyone else. Premise number one. Premise number two. Not only are you no better than anyone else, all of Israel are God's chosen people. God is with all of us. Remember Moses, God said, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will make you a holy nation. God's Spirit's on all of us, Moses. Premise number two. And the conclusion? Therefore, we don't have to obey you, Moses. See, the first two things that Korah postulated were true. Moses was probably saying, okay, you're right. I'm no better than any of you. Remember, if you read a few chapters back, Korah, it says I was really humble. I was one of the most humble of all men. The most, Korah. Remember, I'm no argument here, Korah. You're right. I'm no better than any of you. Never said I was. What was the second thing, Korah? Oh, we're all God's chosen people. You know what, Korah? No argument here. I'm with you on that one too. We're all God's chosen people. Yeah, every one of the Israelites. All God's chosen people. I'm with you, Korah. But Korah, I got a problem with your conclusion. See, just because I'm no better than you, says Moses, in his mind, I'm sure, and just because you've all been chosen by God, does not mean that God hasn't put authority over you, and that you don't have to obey me because God has chosen you. See, so Korah, your first two statements are correct, but your conclusion is way off. True premises, wrong conclusion. So that's the challenge. And really, boy, does this speak to our age today. What Korah is saying is pluralism, isn't it? We all have truth. But we'll get to that. Why? What caused this? Why are these guys bringing this challenge? How did this whole thing start? You know, we are amazed at the Israelites sometimes at how they would rebel like this when they saw some of the things they saw. What caused this? What would bring this about? Why would they, after all God had done for them, grow dissatisfied and impatient with God's will and provisions for them? Why? Well, let's think about it. I think one of the greatest reasons, one of the most overriding reasons, is simple greed and envy. One of the most destructive, evil things in our human nature is our tendency to compare ourselves to one another. We see each other as competition by nature, don't we? I want stuff. Stuff makes me happy. Finite, tangible stuff makes me happy. And if that's what makes me happy, if that's what fulfills me, you are no longer an object of love. You are competition for stuff. And if I'm not finding my fulfillment and significance and security in God and God alone, I'm going to find it in things of this world. And when I'm finding my significance and security in things of this world, I'm going to look at other people as competition for my stuff that I want. So greed and envy is a major root cause of this rebellion right here. Korah gets lumped with Cain and Balaam and their greed and envy and what caused them to do what they did in Jude verse 11 in the New Testament. Envy, greed. And you know what envy and greed causes? Complaining, grumbling, gossip. Why do you think in our society it is so unfashionable to talk about how much money you make? Well, that's a big deal. Who cares how much money you make? Why is that an issue? Why is that like taboo? Why don't we just go up to people and say, how much are you pulling in these days? Why don't we do that? Because we are so greedy and we're always comparing ourselves to others. And we know the human tendency is to do that. And so we don't even talk about it. Nothing can cause problems in a business more than people starting to find out how much other people make and what benefits they get and starting to compare yourself to others. Well, I've been here longer than you have. Why aren't I getting as much as you?
That's our tendency. That's what we're like. And that's what happened to these guys. I do that myself.
Anytime I go out to the restaurant and order some food, especially dessert, and it comes, without fail, we all get our dessert, and I look around the table. And without fail, I get dessert envy. I always covet someone else's dessert. A little example of this tendency to compare. We're eating. We're greedy and eaty. Tell what my mind's on. Don't get dessert envy. And Moses knows this. These guys come and he knows what's at the root of their rebellion. And he says it to them. And he says, starting in verse 7b, you Levites, you say, I've gone too far. You Levites, you've gone too far. Moses also said to Korah, now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. What are you guys grabbing for more? What are you thinking? Aren't you satisfied? You have wonderful privileges here. Can't you see how this happened? Can't you see? As I was studying for this, it was so neat. I was flipping through my Bible and just happened to open up to a chart of how the campsite was laid out for the Israelites. Remember I said the Kohathites camped out always on the southern side of the tabernacle. Remember who he said was in on this with Korah? Some Reubenites. To know who camped right behind the Kohathites around the tabernacle, right in their backyard? Reubenites. Now, I can't guarantee it, but I'll bet you that has a lot to do with why these guys teamed up in this rebellion. Isn't that fascinating? That the guys who teamed up for this were next door neighbors. Can't you see it? Can't you see Korah in his backyard all ticked off because they've been in the wilderness 38 years? And, you know, it's just, well, he's impatient. He's angry. And he goes over and he says, Abiram, your goat, it's in my yard again. Get your goat out of my yard. It's always in my garden tearing things up, Abiram. And so Abiram can go, all right, go, Korah, I'll get my goat out. Like, your goat never comes in my yard. Oh, stop being so cranky. I'm just tired of being in the desert. Man, that's all we get is man. I'm so tired of this. You know, who is this Moses?
Who does he think he is? He killed a man. He's a murderer about it. You know that. Yet we follow him, traipsing through the wilderness. Follow this man, he's got a big staff, he thinks he's a big shot. It's not fair. And another thing, Abiram, I'm a Levite just as much as Aaron and his kids are Levites. Why don't I get to do the priestly work, Abiram? I ask you, what's so special about Aaron and his kids? And you know what, Abiram? You're a Reubenite, aren't you? You have no political pull around here. Nothing. You know better than Benjamin. You have nothing. Don't you want to see some of the political power that's due you, Abiram? I know I want some priestly power. I'm tired of Moses. I'm going to rebel. You want to go with me? But that had a lot to do with what happened. A little gossip over the backyard fence. Watch your gossip. Watch your grumbling. Watch your complaining. It starts small, but it ends up in rebellion that costs people even their lives. And the people we tend to do that with are the ones we drop our guard with. They're our next door neighbor. Be careful. Be careful. That's why in Philippians 2:14, God tells us to do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I do not run or labor in vain for nothing. Lack of respect for authority. So we have envy and we have lack of respect for authority, which is caused by that envy. When Miriam rebelled in chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, God says an amazing thing to her. He says, Miriam, I meet with Moses face to face. I put my hand on him. And so why is it that you are so unafraid of speaking against my servant Moses? What are you thinking, Miriam? She had leprosy as a result. Lack of respect for authority. Now, we live in a world that is plagued with lack of respect for authority. But we as Christians know that we need to submit to the authority of God. But God never leaves his authority as a nebulous, vague, unsure thing that we're to submit to. He makes it clear and specific, and he did that primarily by coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ. His authority was made incarnate in Jesus. And so we submit to God as we find him in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there either. We submit to the Word of God. Because he is the author of that Word. And it doesn't stop there either. That's the main focus. But authority comes out of the Word of God and of submitting to Jesus. It comes out in the church. We need to submit to the authority of the church. As long as it's proclaiming that Word of God, we need to submit to it. We need to submit within the family. Submission is a powerful thing. If you have an authority problem, if you're a Christian and you have an authority problem, you got a problem. Because the Christian life is all about submission to authority. Yes, first and foremost, God. As we see him in Jesus and in his word, but God's authority extends itself into the family and into the church, and yes, even into society. We're to submit to the governing authorities. Because God's instituted them, and as long as they don't contradict what he has to say, you need to submit to them. But pluralism flies in the face of submission to authority because our society is saying with Korah, we all can call the shots. And that's based on the principle of autonomy, that I am self-sufficient, I determine my fate. Only God is autonomous. All of Israel was chosen, but all of Israel was not chosen to be the leader. And the problem in our society with that concept is we too often confuse role with work. You can't do that. Without clear objective truth, true authority does not exist. If all truth claims are true, no truth claims are true. Really true. If everyone's a leader, nobody's really a leader. Another big reason I think this started, and this kind of thing shows itself, the reason in our society we especially don't submit to authority, is this need to determine for ourselves, which is wrapped up in autonomy and the whole idea of pluralism. And you see this in so many ways. A prominent Christian leader had a campaign for the past few years about abstinence, and I'm all for abstinence. And his big push was all the good reasons for following God's commands. And there are good reasons for God's commands. I don't want to minimize that, but I got uncomfortable with the emphasis because he would go on and on listing statistic after statistic about why it was smart to do what God said to. And I wasn't hearing ever, yes, it makes sense to follow God's commands, but the main reason we need to follow God's commands is because He's God. And He said so. And it's dangerous to base too much of our obedience on the good reasons that God's commands are full with. We need to obey God because He's God. Any of you who have children understand this concept very well. Because you try to be patient all day long and answering all the questions. Why? Why do I have to put my coat on? Honey, it's cold out. Why do I have to? And finally, after a day of that, you've all done it, you say, do it because I said so. And you know what? That's authority. You're not always going to have a reason for this. And Mark and I worked at a school for troubled youth. And you know the number one roadblock they had to coming to Christ that I found? They didn't want to stop having sex. And a good friend of ours taught health at this school. And he was daily pumping these statistics about premarital sex and all the mess it caused. Now, they didn't care. 70% safety. That's good to me. They'll go for that. That's good. I don't want that to be the basis for my obedience. Because you know what? Sometimes in life, I'm not going to be able to see the reason. It's not going to make sense to me. I'm not going to agree with it. You know, I don't get it, God. Why don't you want me to do that? Why do you want me to do that? But you know what? I obey in the hope of understanding. I don't understand and then obey. Obedience has to come first. That's what conversion is like. That's what becoming a Christian is like. We submit to God, and then we truly start to understand His love and forgiveness. I coached football at Wheaton when I first got here, and I learned more from J.R. Bishop, the head coach there, about life and people and management than I really did about football. He's beautiful. He's from Southern Indiana. He's a slow talker. I always thought Indiana was like farm country, but you get down south and there's some real homegrown people down there. He's one of them. And one of my favorite stories is, I think part of the problem in the church is not enough people play team sports, because team sports really helps you understand authority. Can you imagine a coach calling a play and keep saying, yeah, I don't agree with that. In my opinion, we should run the sweep here, coach. You run the play, you don't do that. Maybe after, but. So, Coach Bishop doesn't allow earrings on the team. And a player came to him when I was in his office one time. And he sat down. The kid was really serious. And Bishop was really lighthearted. He said, Coach, and you could see a hole gaping in his earring. He was just taking off. He said, Coach, you show me somewhere in the Bible that says I can't wear an earring? Coach Bishop leaned back in his chair and he said, yeah, son.
That's how long he takes to talk. I didn't forget what I was going to say. That's how he talked. He will have the longest post-practice and post-game talks you've ever heard. And the players are going, come on, yeah, and dinners, they're going to close it. And so he said, he leaned back in his chair and said, well, son, I don't have a biblical reason why you can't win an anthem. Matter of fact, I don't even have a good reason why you can't wear an earring. I just don't like it. And I guess that's good enough because I'm the head coach. That's authority. And God has that kind of authority in life, all of life. He has the kind of authority that a coach only has in a team. But we don't have to know reasons why, God. We need to obey. Maybe understand someday. It's got to come first. Another major problem with submission to authority in the church today, I think. J.I. Packer says that we are outflanking biblical authority with our hermeneutic, with the way we interpret Scripture. Many of us claim to submit to the authority of God's Word, but then we just interpret it any way we want. So, are we really submitting the authority of God's Word or our interpretation of it that we like? And a big problem here, there's a Reformation doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture. Scripture's pretty clear. And you don't have to be a genius or a Jerry Hawthorne to really understand what it's saying if you have the Holy Spirit and you can, it's pretty plain. And I see some hermeneutical backflips going on today to get people to get the word to say what they want it to say rather than what it really says. And we cannot use parts of the Bible, parts of God's word like Korah did, to shape our wants, to prove our wants. We need to use the entirety of God's word to shape our wants. It can't be the other way around. We've got to conform to it. We can't try to make it conform to us and what we want. If you're familiar with the history of Jesus thing that's been going on for the past century and a half, all these people are trying to write the life of Jesus as it probably really was historically, not with all the supernatural stuff. And you know what they all ended up with? The mirror of themselves. They ended up with the Jesus that they thought was really needed, instead of the whole Jesus. And this Jesus seminar you've probably heard of that came up with it. You know what's amazing about that Jesus they came up with? Most of these guys are like graying hippies. And Jesus is a hippie when you look at the hippie of the Jesus seminar. All this stuff that got, he definitely said this was love your enemies and very, not that some hippie concepts aren't right on, but, You gotta take them all. All of Jesus. And one of the most important reasons this rebellion happened, it's just amazing to me. Look at Moses is confronting these guys and he says, Korah, you sinned against the Lord. And then he goes to Dathan and Abiram and he says in verse 12, then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come. Isn't it enough that you brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? Time out. A land flowing with milk and honey. Dathan, maybe you remember. I know you're getting on, Dathan, but let's play word association. What place do you think of when I use terms like slave labor? Bricks and mortar. Murder of all male children. Do those terms bring to mind maybe Egypt, Dathan? This land flowing with milk and honey that you so long to get back to? Oh, you know what? In the Christian life, one of the biggest things we have to do is never forget where we were.
never forget where we were and what it was really like.
When we get far away from Egypt sometimes, we forget about things like slave labor. And if you've been a Christian a while, you've got to watch out for this. You forget sometimes. You stop appreciating what Jesus has done for us. How far he's gotten us. And for us to get envious is just crazy.
These guys forgot their chains. They forgot the chains that bound them. They forgot that they were prisoners. There's a Stephen Curtis Chapman song out now that just beautiful. He's been working with Colson prison ministry family. So he's seeing people that are really in chains every day. And he wrote a song that was inspired by watching a prisoner get driven away in a bus taking his last look at freedom. And the chains on that man's hands and feet reminded him of the chains that he once wore before Jesus set him free. And he wrote this song. It's a beautiful song. And remember your chains. Remember the prison that once held you before the love of God broke through. Remember the place you were without grace. When you see where you are now, remember your chains. Remember your chains. Have gone. There's no one more thankful to sit at the table than the one who best remembers hunger's pain. And no heart loves greater than the one that is able to recall the time when all it knew was shame. The wings of forgiveness take us to heights never seen, but the wisest ones, they will never lose sight of where they were set free. Love set them free. So remember your chains. Remember your chains are gone. Oh, what an essential part of the Christian life. Never forget it, what Jesus has done for us. And these guys forgot Egypt, the land of milk and honey. Important point. Questioning the authority of God as it's found in Scripture or in the authorities He's put over us is questioning God Himself. It's challenging God Himself, and as it says in verse 11, treating Him with contempt. Thankfulness and submission go hand in hand. Those are two major themes He's been emphasizing in Resident's life. Greg's been speaking on it. What's been coming back to him is how those are so never isolated concepts. We're going to submit. Thankfulness is such an important part of that. It fuels that. And we can never separate those two. So Moses calls trial by fire. The day of reckoning, and he has them all come out and light their priestly censers, burning incense. And he says to the people, get away from him. Get away from those people. Get away from the whole nation, Moses. Moses and Aaron fall on their face and they say, no, Lord, are you going to kill the whole nation because of one man's disobedience? What good pastor's hearts those guys have. The people who are persecuting them or not saying anything, they pled, they interceded for them. In spite of the fact that everybody's joining in on this, or at least being and some bystanders and not saying a thing. So when God judges these people, we as God's people need to be separate from those who are rebellious. We need to infiltrate, yes, but we can never blend in so much that you can't tell us apart. We need to be all things to all people, but we can never be polluted by the world. We need to separate ourselves. And God judges these people, and the ground opens up, and it swallows up Dathan and Abiram and Korah and their whole families. A brutal, swift judgment on these people who question God's authority. We have this authority of God's. Remember Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore. Disciples of all nations. Are we using that authority to warn this world of the fate of rebellion? It's judgment and destruction.
the same as it was then. This God who judged these people so swiftly has chosen to extend His grace. He doesn't, in my experience, work this way really too much anymore. However you want to interpret things like earthquakes. But it's still the same God. One thing I know is God's immutable. He doesn't change, and He still hates disobedience and rebellion as much as He did when He opened up the ground and swallowed Korah. He's chosen to extend His grace to people. But He still hates disobedience. So what are the lessons we learn from Korah? Envy and greed will ruin you. So be content and appreciate the blessings of God and don't complain. We learn that God hates and judges disobedience. God's not a pluralist, and that is the truth. And His truth is clear, not ambiguous. You have an authority problem. If you're a Christian, you have a problem with authority. You have a problem with you.
And Korah beckons us all to remember your chains.
Be thankful and obedient. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace You extend to us. For we know that there is nothing in ourselves that keeps us from the same judgment that Korah experienced. Lord, give us the boldness and the conviction to minister to a rebellious world, loving You, yet boldly and sensitively. Warn them, Lord, and bring them the good news of Your grace. Amen, Jesus. Father, I pray You enable us to do that, because in ourselves we never could. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that, again, You will extend our grace so we could submit to Your authority and find You. Love You, Lord, and thank You for Jesus, and for Jesus' name we pray. Amen.